Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? I wonder how many people would be able to identify where that verse came from, possibly a book called Haggai. Haggai is towards the end of the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, turn back a little bit and you will find it. It's an unusual verse. Does God have a problem with wood paneling? Does he not have shares in B&Q? Does God have a problem with houses? Should we all live in tents? Again, a very unusual verse. We will look at that a little bit later on. But Haggai is a lesser known book of the Bible. And indeed, it is set within a lesser known era of biblical history. We know, Moses, and we know Joseph, and we know the kings and all of that. But where Haggai is, we probably don't know quite as well. And that's why, as a church, we are embarking upon a 5-week series on this book. And if you look at how short it is, we're going to go in quite some detail into that. And if that wasn't enough exciting news, I have also been asked to write the house group notes for the series. So although I'm speaking on 2 of the weeks, I've written all 5. So if you go along to a house group, you'll have opportunity to dig even deeper and look at some of the context. So, certainly an interesting book. That was certainly an interesting passage and need quite a lot of unpacking. But I think if we're going to understand it, we need to ask ourselves some questions. So obviously we have the who and the where and the when and the why. But also, I think this is quite key, so what? What is this story set all those thousands of years ago in a land far away, what has that got to do with you and me living here in Gloucestershire? Well, to understand what's going on and how we're going to apply it to our lives, I need to go a little bit deeper and to help us to unpack some of that background. So the application, what's it do to me, but also what's really going on here. And partly because it's the first talk in a series of 5, if I spend a little bit longer looking at the background, it means the other preachers don't have to spend quite as long again. So let me give you a rough timeline of the Old Testament, approximately. So let's start, I'm not going to go all the way back to Adam, but let's start with Abraham. Abraham's around about 2000 BC. Skip forward 500 years and you come to Moses. Now Moses lived quite a long time, but around about 1500. Another 500 years, we're up to David and all of his adventures. Another 500 years, we get through the kings like Hezekiah and Solomon, and we end up actually with the exile, people being sent out, and then another 500 years would be 0 BC. Any guess? Go on. Huh? Well done. The answer is not a squirrel. The answer is Jesus. That's a really old joke, that one. Okay, so there's a rough potted timeline. The question is, we're going to zone in on that 500 BC and look at that in a little bit more detail. So we're going to start with Josiah. Good name. Josiah was one of the good kings of Israel. And as kings do, he fought battles. He led his army. And unfortunately, Josiah was killed in a battle with the Egyptians, with Pharaoh Necho. And this battle was a precursor to a great big conflict between the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians to see who would rule that part of the world, I suppose. And this great big conflict was called the Battle of Carchemish. And the Egyptians were kind of on their way there, and the Assyrians were there, and the Babylonians were there. And eventually, King Nebuchadnezzar, you heard of him? Yeah. Excellent. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he wins. The Assyrians, gone. Egyptians, defeated. Nebuchadnezzar wins, becomes the emperor, if you like. And he begins to send his armies around the place to say, right, I'm in charge now. And one of the things he does is he comes down to Israel with his armies. And by this point, Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, is the king. And Nebuchadnezzar comes along and says, right, guys, I'm in charge. And they say, oh, yes, you're in charge. Definitely, we're not going to fight you because you're too big and scary. And he says, just show I'm in charge. I'm going to take some of your nobles, some of your princes, and they're going to come with me, and I'm going to look after them in my palace and a few other people. So Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and a bunch of other princes and nobles get taken away because he wants to show his power. Well, then a few years later on, Jehoiakim dies, because that's what happens. His son, Jehoiakim, becomes the king. Nebuchadnezzar hears about it and says, hold on, I'm the emperor. I'm in charge. I get to decide who becomes the new king. So sends his army down, says, Jehoiakim, come with me. You can stay with me. And in fact, I quite like these people. I'm going to show you I'm the boss. So all of the artisans and all of the merchants, and we'll have a lot of the priests as well, and basically a lot of the middle class, I'll take you with me and you can go and live elsewhere because I'm going to show you who's boss. And this is really the large part of the exile. He didn't take everyone, but he took a lot of people out of the land. And that's why we have things like Jeremiah writing to the exiles. And we have Jehoiakim living in exile. And one of those people was the priest Ezekiel, who then becomes, God speaks to him and becomes the prophet who's prophesying from exile into the situation in Jerusalem. Well, Jehoiakim has gone. Who becomes king? Well, another son of Josiah called Zedekiah. He reigns 11 years and it all goes wrong. Because Zedekiah thinks Nebuchadnezzar's a long way away. Egypt's quite near. I'll make an alliance with Egypt. We'll be sorted. We'll be safe. Doesn't work out. Nebuchadnezzar comes down, besieges Jerusalem, and it all goes wrong. The walls are broken down. The army invades. The Babylonians, they burn the temple to the ground. They tear down the walls and set it on fire. They burn the houses. The city is devastated. They slaughter lots and lots of people as God's sign of judgment. And those who are left, the majority are taken away into exile, and the land is left barren. The end. Except that it wasn't. Because later on, do you remember a guy called Belshazzar and the whole many, many tekel parson? Remember that story? A few people? Book of Daniel? Well, in that book of Daniel, we have a guy called Belshazzar who's a bit full of himself, and he's the grandson, more or less, of Nebuchadnezzar, and he dies because the Persians come in and they decide, we're going to be the boss now. And the Persian Empire comes along and Cyrus becomes the first emperor of the Persians, and actually he reverses the policy. And he says, I don't need to send people into exile anymore. In fact, if you want to go home, you can. So it says to the Jews, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, you're welcome to go back. You can even have some of these temples, you can, these treasures in the temple. You can rebuild whatever you want to rebuild. Just pray for me and my sons. So quite a lot of people say, yeah, good idea. About 40,000 Jews, they set off and they return to Israel to return from exile and to resume their residence in the land. Now, the problem is they had to walk there. And a few donkeys, a few horses, but basically they had to walk. It's a 4-month journey. And when they finally get to their promised land, it's a mess. Because Jerusalem has been burned. It's ruins. The houses are all in ruins. A lot of people go to their ancestral towns, and you know, no one's been there for 60, 70 years. And they're all just devastated. The fields are covered in weeds. There's wild animals everywhere. It's not probably what they expected when they left exile to resettle in Israel. But nevertheless, they've come back. And so they gather together in Jerusalem. They go to the site of the temple, which is all devastated and it's a complete mess. And they rebuild God's altar. They put stones on stone and they say some prayers and they offer sacrifices and they are so happy because we're back in the place where God gave us his covenants, where David was, where Solomon was. We are back. And then the next year they all gather together and they say, we must rebuild God's temple. Cyrus told us to. And so they begin to clear the foundations and start to move those rocks. And then it all goes wrong. It actually goes really badly wrong. Because although I said that the land was a bit of a mess, the land was not empty. There were other people living there. Some of them were people like the Ammonites. You may remember them, the descendants of Lot. And they lived in a region to the east of the Jordan. Well, once the Israelites are gone, some of the Ammonites said, well, why are we staying over here? Hey, let's go and expand. And so they went and settled in some parts of Israel. And then there were some other people who themselves had been sent into exile. So let's say, for example, you were living out in, let's say, in, where should we go for? Up in Turkey. And the Babylonians come along and they say, right, you guys, you are exiled. We'll send you from Turkey all the way down to Israel. And so there's some people who themselves had been relocated by the Assyrians and Babylonians to Israel. And that's now their home. So they're living there. They're doing their business. They're trying to grow some crops and pay the king's taxes. And suddenly 40,000 people come in and say, this is our land. This is what God's given to us. This is our promised land, and we're going to resettle, and we're going to have a kingdom here. And funny enough, they weren't very happy about it. You know, it almost reminds us of the whole Palestinian thing right now. You know, why would you want, you know, to suddenly give up everything you have? And so they came along to the Jews and said, what are you doing? And the Jews said, we're allowed to be here. And they said, no, you're not. Yes, we are. No, you're not. And they actually began to oppose them. And they began to say, if you build another stone on that foundation, of that temple, we're going to do you. We're going to beat you up. We're going to kill you. We're going to make life very difficult for you. The Bible says that they paid bribes to some of the officials. Say, you know, these Jews, we don't like them. We don't want them here. No more building permits. You know, no more contracts, no more anything. And the officials, happy to take the money, they said, yeah, you guys, just stop what you're doing, please, will you? And so the Jews were so intimidated. They were terrified because they've arrived, they knew no one, and these other people who've got swords and weapons and all sorts of things were saying, stop. And so they said, okay, all right, okay, we'll leave in a month, all right? We'll leave it a year, okay? We'll do it next year. You know, maybe next year we'll meet some friends, we'll be okay. Leave it a year. The problem is, the work on God's temple stopped, not for 1 year, not for 2 years, but for 18 years. And after 18 years, along comes a man called Haggai. And that's the context in which we are working. Well, you've listened to me very patiently through my history lesson. I teach some RE and I teach some maths at school. I don't generally teach history, but thank you for your patience. But I promised that today would be an overview over the book rather than just looking at this passage. And let's read again some verses from Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to go very quickly here. I'm going to go dig as deep as I could because I want to look at the background more. So, I'm going to start reading, and I'm sure the slide will come up in a moment or two, but from verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Skip ahead to verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains. Bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. This picture here is actually not a photograph of the Jerusalem Temple because cameras hadn't been invented back in those days, but actually is the remains of a temple in Syria. You might notice the elephants in the middle left. But nevertheless, I think it's quite a good analogy. Imagine having to look at that and rebuild that into a proper temple. I can imagine the Jews coming, you know, from their homes every day, walking past the temple site, looking at that and thinking, where do I start? You know, got to clear that rock, got to move that rock. Can I use this rock? And it's a very daunting challenge. And besides, there are bands of militia out there, people who are opposed to the building project. People say, do what you want, but don't restore the temple. Don't restore your nation. There are officials who've been paid off to resist the building. And to be honest, it's easier for the people there just to focus on rebuilding their own lives, to make their own homes secure. You know, get those ruined villages up and running again. To develop their fields, to get rid of those weeds and make them productive once again. To establish vineyards, because that takes time. To get the flocks established and breeding well and good pasture land. And especially, that's all the harder when drought has struck and animals are dying of disease and plants aren't growing as well. And it's so easy to say, as they say, and Haggai mentions, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Easy to say it. You know, the first year you can say it. The second year you can say it. It's not yet God's time. We will do it one day, but it's not yet God's time. But then 18 years have gone past. We see this from the book of Ezra. And so Haggai comes. And Haggai comes to challenge God people out of their apathy, out of their procrastination. This is not Haggai's post-its. He did not write these, partly because they're in English. But nevertheless, I think that he would agree with the sentiments expressed on those post-its. It's so easy to procrastinate. And as an idea of this, I'm going to ask you a question, actually two questions, and I'm going to ask you to turn to people around you and discuss your answers with them, just for a moment. So I want you to think about our own attitudes. Number one, scenario number one. Lastminute.com has a special sale, a promotion. 50% off a fortnight in Barbados. Imagine that, Barbados, sun, sand, everything else there. 50% off, an amazing discount. But you have to book it tonight. If you go tomorrow, it's gone. It's there. Do you book that thing? Scenario number two. Preacher comes along, not me. Preacher comes along and talks about the need for social responsibility and social action and says, do you know that in this part of Gloucestershire, there is a crying need, an urgent need for, let us say, a debt counselling service. There are so many people there whose lives are destroyed by debt. They can't manage their funds. The government can't cope. The church needs to step forward and provide this service. So do you, as a church, say, amen, God has spoken to us? Do you say, we will commit our time, our money, our personnel, our energy to make this happen? We will do it. So, two scenarios, one a bit more serious than the other. Barbados, 50% off. Debt counseling service, will we do it? Have a quick chat, 2 minutes. What's your response to both those questions? Go on. And stop. Thank you very much. I guess that there are, I guess, a spectrum of responses, but essentially, there's three types of ways of responding. Number one is immediate assent. Don't really think about it. Just do it. So, yes, we will book it. Get the bank card out. Boop, 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 boop. There you go. We're going. Fantastic. Or here's the preacher coming along. Yes, we will do it. Committed. Here's the check. We're pledged. Do a prayer before God. Done. That's your immediate response. And sometimes, I guess, that is appropriate. I suspect that most of you, I could be wrong, but I suspect that most of you went for a measured reflection. Let's talk about the pros and cons. You know, can I afford the holiday? Even if it's 50% off, it's still 50%. You know, can I afford this holiday? Can I get a time off? Will the money be more useful elsewhere? You know, do I go to Barbados or do I replace the car? And maybe actually it's more appropriate to have that measured reflection. In the same way, when it comes to the debt counseling, you might ask questions like, well, the preacher says it's urgent, but is anyone else in the wider area providing a similar service? Do we have the budget? Wait for an amen from Ian in the corner. Do we have the budget for this? If we embark upon this, then what else can we then not do? So, immediate response, measured reflection, or I guess the third response is, we'll think about it. I'll think about it tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. And basically, the third response is procrastination. You know, I'll think about it. Maybe we should, maybe we shouldn't. And then nothing ever changes because we're always thinking about it. Maybe it's sometime, maybe another time. And actually, it never really happens. And the danger is this. You have immediate response. You have reflection, considered response. But that considered response can so easily slip into procrastination. You say, I'm going to think about it. I'll make a decision. But you think and think and think and think and think and think and never actually make a decision. And effectively, we procrastinate and nothing ever changes. And when we find ourselves in a situation like that, you need someone like Haggai to step up and shake us up. And we will see lots of this over the next 4 weeks as we look at this book. Before I finish today, I want to remind you of one question that I gave you earlier on. And I said, so what? What's this got to do with me? You know, what does this whole message do with my life? Because we don't live in Jerusalem. There aren't bands of militia, thank God, trying to give us a hard time. We don't even have a building project. You know, it'd be easy otherwise. We don't have one. What are we going to do with this message? Well, there are lots of possible applications. Let me give you one. You see, church, building up God's church, building up God's house. Well, church, now I'm waiting for an amen. This is a cue. I want an amen. Are you ready for it? So church is not bricks and mortar. Amen. Aren't you guys so well trained here? Church is not bricks and mortar. Church is people, flesh and blood and spirit. And one way of building up God's church is by engaging actively in evangelism. Thank you. Not even prompted. What a scary word evangelism is. I wonder when I say, let's do some evangelism, what comes into your minds? Maybe your reaction is one of these. You know, oh dear. We all got to become Ian Paisley. And you got to repent now. If you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. And stuff like that. Aren't you glad I don't talk like that all the time now? I learned to talk proper in England now. I also don't quite shout as much as that. But, you know, it does scare people. And maybe your response when he says evangelism is, no, please don't do that to me. I'll do something else. You know, anything but evangelism. But actually, a lot of the time, evangelism comes down just to this. It comes down to building bridges with people. Let me ask you a question. Please don't respond. Don't call out. When's the last time you invited someone to this church? Not someone who goes already to church, you know, like, you know, going to baptism. But when's the last time you invited someone who is a non-church attender to come to a service or a meeting? Now, maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was last week. Maybe it was this week. Maybe it was last year. Maybe it was longer ago than that. When's the last time you actually unpacked the Christian message to someone who had never heard it? By Christian message, we talk about the gospel. So what's the last time you actually sat down with someone who's not a Christian and explained, you know, this is why we talk about Jesus on the cross and sin and resurrection and salvation and repentance? Now, maybe you talked to someone last week, last month, this year, or maybe it's a little bit longer before than that. I want to just finish with an illustration. And I think one of the dangers we face as Christians in trying to do evangelism is sometimes, to be honest, we don't have any non-Christian friends. And we spend our time doing church meetings, and that's important, and fellowship is important. But actually, you can find your sphere of influence narrow so much that actually you're not connecting with people. And as Sharon and I, as a family, we take this very seriously. This is just what we do. You might have a different approach. But when we moved into our house in Churchtown, we got ourselves settled and, you know, got furniture in place. But about a month in, we opened up our house. And we invited all of the people on our street, about 40 homes. We put things through the door and said, we're going to have an open house. We'd like to get to know you. You're welcome to come. And not everyone came, but maybe about 20 or so families or couples or people turned up to our house during the day, and we served them tea and cake, and we got to know them. We actually wrote down their names secretly so we could remember them. You know, who was that? That was Hugh. Okay. And so we got to know people so that when we see them on the street, we remember who they are. And we have those conversations. And it's that simply building community. And one of the things we do is that when we see a for sale sign coming up and someone comes into our street, you know, we will go and say hello. And we'll introduce ourselves. Thank you. And we'll even do better than that because we then generally will invite them for dinner. And generally speaking, the food's pretty good because Sharon cooks. And we will invite them for dinner. And actually, people who have just moved into an area, you know, they don't know anybody, probably. Now, some people we invite don't come, but most people do. And so they come along, and we spend an evening, and we have a laugh. And then we build those relationships. And that means, you know, I borrow strimmers from people, and I lend people other stuff, and we have that sense of community. Recently, I actually did something new, and I like playing board games. And I realized that there was a number of men in our street. And so I said to them, I said, guys, would you like to come round to my house one evening and we'll play an evening of board games, 7:30 till about 11? And they said, yeah. And we had 6 people. And they came along and we had a really good evening. And did you enjoy this? Yes, we did. We'll do it again, shall we? So 6 weeks later, we did it again. And they all turned up and we had a fantastic evening. And then we did it again, or we were doing it again. And I'm building relationships with these people. And we talk. Now, it's not a church service, you know, we will now pray. But we talk about stuff. Some of the times, we talk about our wives. Because wives are interesting, aren't they? Absolutely. And we talk about stuff that's deeper. But it's building relationships. Now, that's what I do. But I want to encourage each one of us to build relationships with people, to make friendships with outsiders so we can make them insiders. But you might think to yourself, well, I'm too busy for that. You know, I'm doing this, that, and the other, and I really haven't got time to think about evangelism. It's someone else's gift. But then someone like Haggai comes along and says, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Well, actually, it has. We have got time. Because we have to make time. Because Jesus tells us to make time. And Jesus wants his house to be established. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophet Haggai. And help us to be people who make decisions. Who go forward. Who impact our societies. Maybe not be those who just put it off to another day, but maybe be faithful disciples. And help us, Lord, every one of us, to build friendships with men and women around us and introduce them to Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Ian.